So Lord, we pray for those real breakthrough moments in Connect, whether it's in the lives of those who are being reached, whether it's in the core team, whether it's your future direction or leading of the work. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would flow and would reign supreme in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark's going to come and speak to us in just a moment. And before he does that, I'm going to interview him very briefly. When you use that one. So you might want to just turn your chairs and look this way. Mark, it's good to welcome you to South Parade Baptist Church. Fantastic, you're on.
It's the first intelligence test that I've... Great. Yes, thank you.
A number of you know that you're already from Battle Baptist Church in Sussex. Could you just tell us in a few words about your current ministry and maybe about your family?
Yeah, so my wife, I've got my wife Izzy, who some of you may have met if you're here this morning, and we've got four children. Joshua, who's our oldest, who wasn't here because he's revising for exams and things he's got next week at school, but he's almost 13. And then we've got Rebecca, who is 7, Tabitha, who is 4, and then Abby, who's 3. I always worry that I'm going to get their ages wrong because they change so frequently. And we live in Battle, which is near Hastings, so it's where the Battle of Hastings took place. And it's a small town, about 6,000 people in East Sussex. And so I'm associate pastor in the church down there. I had the, as I was saying earlier, I had the privilege of training at Spurgeon's under Peter. And that was fantastic. And so, they know you very well. So that was great. So the church has been in a period of transition actually, in the last few years. And I've been there to support the new senior pastor who came in a few years ago, just help the church as it seeks to move forward, especially in evangelism and mission. That's been one of the main focuses I've had, but among various things.
Yeah. So, just in terms of the evangelism and mission, I know you've got a wider ministry sort of beyond Battle, so you've done some stuff in East Sussex in terms of mission and reaching out. Could you just tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, sure. So, in East Sussex, last summer, we launched a sort of an evangelistic mission to the county in East Sussex. So we did it in the towns going along the coast. If you know places like Seaford and Eastbourne, Hastings, Bexhill, Heathfield. There was about 9 or 10 towns that actually came together, and we were getting the churches in those towns to come together. So over 30 churches came, and we were going out onto the streets, basically equipping people to, in a very simple way, just share the gospel with people, go and tell them that God loves them, he has an amazing plan for their life. There were opportunities to pray with many people. And so we did this over a period of 9 days. And it was there was a team that came down to help us. They were from Reading, from a Baptist church there. And across those days, there were 346 people who wanted to pray to receive Jesus on the streets in East Sussex. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean they're not all necessarily... You know, some of them might have just been trying to be polite to us. But there are lots of those people who are in ongoing discipleship now. And so the real aim was not just to share the gospel with people. We want to make disciples, genuine disciples of Jesus. And there have been baptisms. One of the Anglican churches has confirmed somebody as well. And there's, across the churches we've seen God really blessing that. And blessing the unity across the churches as well. Doing incredible things. And I suppose one of the real blessings actually has been the way the churches have really come together, and that's strengthened, relationships. And so we're continuing to go out on the streets as well, across all those towns, and there's more and more people in the church who are getting equipped to actually share the gospel, because for a lot of us it's something we're really nervous about, including most of the church leaders who took part, and myself included. So it's great to actually be equipped just to go out and just to do it. And find out there's loads of people who want to hear the gospel and loads of people who want to talk about things of faith and want to share their story and want to be prayed for. So that's really
fantastic. Yeah, just really good. And it'll be good before you come and speak just to pray for that. But you've done a little bit overseas as well. I know these are very leading questions.
Yeah.
I do know the answers to these. But could you just tell us about that? Because I believe, I understand you've led teams overseas. You've been to Ramallah.
Yeah.
Could you just say a little bit about that?
Yeah, so a few years ago, our church formed a relationship with a Baptist church in, well, it's technically kind of a non-denominational, but like an Arab Christian church in Ramallah, in the West Bank in Israel. And also they have a sister church in Rumli, which is kind of not in the West Bank. So they've got either side of the wall, as it were. They've got congregations, and the leaders, thankfully, have kind of American passports, so they can travel between. But they're actually, you know, Munir, who's the pastor there, he's Jordanian, and he grew up in Ramallah. So they're kind of from the area. They're not people who've flown in. And so we've developed this link over the past few years, and we took a group of sort of we've taken groups of around sort of 16, a dozen the last couple of years to help run a summer camp there for like 90 Palestinian children, and then also to be able to tour and go around Jerusalem and go up to the north of the country as well and see all the sites too. But you know, it's a great opportunity actually for the church, not just to, you know, a lot of churches go and maybe tour the land and see, as it were, the dead stones, but we're going to see the living stones, as it were, and seeing Christians and developing links there in places that are very hard to be a Christian and to, you know, share your faith. So it's a real blessing. And then the other overseas involvement has been with refugees over in Calais that I've had recently as well, and we've taken teams out. So when the jungle was there that you see on the news, we took a team of about 10 young people, and we just went there and got involved in the camp, and sort of, it's a very different setting, very fluid. You know, you don't quite know what's going to happen, but it was an amazing opportunity to actually, you know, share in community with people, you know, see what God was going to do in people's lives and just be alongside them.
Fantastic. Shall we pray for this man? Be good to pray before we sing once more, and then Mark's going to come and speak to us. Father, thank you so much for Mark. Thank you for the things that we've heard. And just particularly want to pray for those hundreds in East Sussex across many towns who made a profession of faith as they were reached. And we do pray that you would be working in their hearts still, just leading them forward in discipleship. Thank you for those who have been baptized. Thank you for the one who was confirmed in an Anglican setting. And we pray that there would be many, many men and women pressing on in the life of discipleship, knowing your joy and your leading day by day. Now, Lord, we lift Mark to you, and we pray that you would be with him as he comes to speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Just one song before Mark comes to read and speak to us.
Yes, Lord, we just want to declare you are our everything. You are our all in all. Thank you, Lord. You are in us. You are the hope of glory. And we just pray that as we explore your word tonight, that you would speak to each one of us afresh. And Lord, may your spirit just breathe life into each one of us and reveal to us the truths that you want us to just take hold of tonight and change our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's really great to be with you this evening and just to share this time of worship and prayer for breakthrough. And just thinking as we were worshipping, especially off what Joe said at the beginning of the service, you know, the heart of our vocation, our calling as the people of God is to be worshippers, isn't it? You know, that's right at the heart of it. It's our first ministry, if you like, and it puts everything else in perspective. You know, we've just sung about Jesus being our everything. But I think, you know, worship just helps us to put the things of life that sometimes try to cloud over and loom over as large and overwhelm us at times. It helps us actually to say no, that, you know, that's in perspective. Everything, you know, even puts Brexit in perspective, you know, a hallelujah, you might say. It puts our, you know, if we have financial concerns, it puts that in perspective. It puts health issues in perspective. It puts anxiety and fears in perspective. It doesn't make things go away, but it restores our hope and our faith and our confidence, because it, you know, we're essentially putting God on the throne in our lives, you know, and you know, putting him at the center. So I want us to look at David's life tonight, and we're going to jump around a little bit in scripture. So we're going to be in kind of the books of Samuel and Chronicles, maybe a little bit of Psalms. And because if I had to describe David in one word, I wouldn't say first and foremost that he was a king or that he was a great warrior. And he was both of those things. But I say he was a worshipper, first and foremost. And I want to be a worshipper, you know, in my life. I want to be known as a worshipper. I don't know about you. And I want my life in some tiny way to express something of the glory and beauty and majesty of my God. And just to overflow in joy and thankfulness and praise to him. So there's one thing I want to be really good at, if I can say that. It would be worship. It would be getting into the presence of God. And of course, it isn't about us being good at all, really. It's all about God's goodness. But I guess I want to be good at positioning myself to receive more of God's grace. And David was a man of one thing. You know, we see this wonderful, worshipful life. He had a life of devotion expressed in the Psalms. It's Psalm 27, verse 4. You know, you may know it well, where David says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, just one thing. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." There was nothing more precious to David than the presence of God. One thing I ask. This is the only thing that matters, God. You know, he said of God, you know, Psalm 63, "Your love is better than life." And David understood the heart of God to be with us. And he reciprocated this heart. You know, from the beginning to the end in the story of the Bible, we see the God who wants to be with us, don't we? To walk with humanity in the cool of the day in Eden. You know, this lovely picture. To be with his people in covenant relationship, even after they'd sinned, to pursue them and to say, "No, I want to be your people. You know, I want to be your God, rather. You know, I want to be in covenant with you in relationship." He wanted to dwell with his people in, you know, in Jerusalem, you know, in the temple. And John's gospel, it starts with those words that were read probably up and down the country in different churches, you know, a few weeks back. And it says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, with us." Matthew's gospel starts and says, you know, "He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." And the end of the same gospel, Jesus says, after he's commissioned his disciples, "I'll be with you till the end of the age." Of course, we go to Revelation. You know, Revelation 21, verse 3. And, you know, you've got the new Jerusalem coming down to earth. Heaven and earth coming together. And this loud voice from the throne that says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now with the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And it wasn't that John was somehow forgetting that he'd already used the word with in that sentence already, but he uses it three times to emphasize, you know, God with us. This is the heart of God. All of his plans and his purposes are shaped in order to be with us. You see, the whole way through the story, he goes to amazing lengths, astonishing lengths, in order to be with us. You know, to accommodate us, really, a lot of the time. And then finally in Revelation, there's this moment where the desires of God and the desires of God's people are fulfilled. You know, it's no wonder that it's a wedding. You know, that's the imagery, isn't it? You know, because that's when those desires to be with one another in the deepest possible way are fulfilled. You know, this glorious consummation at the end of time and the beginning of eternity. And that gives us a wonderful picture of what worship's all about. Because it's all about heaven coming down to earth. It's all about God coming to be with us. You know, we often might think that's a bit of a cliche, heaven touching earth, but it's not. It's something that's there in the Bible in Revelation, and I think it can be really helpful. And David understood the heart of God, and David's greatest desire was to be with God. His one thing was to dwell in the house of the Lord. This priority of David's life, which was the presence of God, and as we said, he understood nothing was more precious. And so when we examine David's reign, actually, we see, unsurprisingly, there was a kind of a total paradigm shift where worship was concerned. This turning point, I think, is actually almost as significant as the change that there was between Old and New Testament, actually, in terms of worship. You know, it's second, I think, only to that, really. Worship was never the same after David. No one had worshipped in this way before. David knew how to enjoy God's presence. And I think that's the heart of worship. Just enjoying being with God. Sometimes we forget to do that. In fact, we've all seen, haven't we, people worship like God's a million miles away. And we've probably done so ourselves at different times. And I don't think this worship glorifies God as it should. The Puritans, and Peter will be able to tell you much better than I will, so I'm probably going to make mistakes here. You should never talk about church history in front of a church historian. But, you know, they often get caricatured as being a bit miserable. And I'm sure Peter will tell you that's a bit unfair, probably. In fact, in the Westminster Catechism of Faith, you may have heard this quoted before, which was kind of a 17th century discipleship tool. I guess you could say it was like a bit like Alpha, only without Nicky Gumbel and much, much longer. And it was built on a series of questions and answers. And the first question, right at the start, is what is the chief end of man? And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I absolutely love that. That's our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We get to enjoy God for all eternity. That's what we were made for. And it's a great definition of worship. I wonder, do we know how to enjoy God? As I say, this is the starting point of genuine worship, understanding God's heart to be with us, enjoying the gift of his presence. As we say, David, he started this worship revolution, actually, where the presence of God was concerned. You have to understand, at this point in the story, worship for the people of God centered around the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the manifest presence of God dwelt. Don't you have a glass of water there? Actually, this might be helpful. I might use this. That's all right. That's great. So it's where the manifest presence of God felt. So, you know, manifest means powerful, you know, personal, actually, personal, powerful, tangible. You know, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But sometimes we know there's those times when his presence is just made known to us. It's made known to his people. It's felt. It's a bit like, as I say, the example of water, I always think. You know, water is everywhere. It's in everything. Apparently we're made up of whatever it is, 2/3 water, 90% water. I think it's different depending on who you ask. And it's in everything. And it's in the air. And yet, of course, if you really want to know what water's like, you know, you get it in a glass. and you drink it, and it's refreshing. And it's the same with God. You can, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, this is, that's about God's presence, his personal presence with us. So that's really important. The ark was this this place where God's presence dwelt with the people of God. And this was how he was with them from the time of the Exodus until the ark kind of disappeared around the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, only to be rediscovered by Indiana Jones in the early 1980s. You don't get that in church history. And the ark was essentially an ornate box made of acacia wood inlaid with gold. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why would God dwell in a box? I think, I don't know if you've ever asked that question before when you've read scriptures. And I think it's quite simple. This was just a means of being among his people in a way. Firstly, I think in a way they could comprehend, actually. You know, they could physically see the ark. It was a sign. It had significance. And of course, also in a way that didn't violate God's holiness, his set apartness. You know, sinful people could not just freely come into the presence of God, who is holy. There had to be a separation, i.e. the box. You know, God's holy presence couldn't be violated, and if it was, it would mean death on the part of the intruder. As you say, this is just one of the ways, actually, God goes to extraordinary lengths in order to be among his people. And it's only, of course, in the light of Christ's sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, that deals decisively and fully with our sin, that the Spirit of God can be, you know, poured out on all peoples. You know, that prophecy of Joel 2, you know, that can be fulfilled in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. So when we put our faith in Jesus, actually we become the ark of the new covenant. You know, a covenant that's made in Christ's blood, not the blood of animals, so that we can personally carry the presence of God. You know, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul says, you're a temple, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I think the Greek word he uses there for temple is naos, and that's the word that's used in the Septuagint for holy of holies. It's a very specific meaning. It's, you know, you are the most holy place in all the universe is in the heart of someone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. You know, it's a mind-blowing truth. Now, the ark has an interesting history. So in the time of Moses in the book of Exodus, we read about these plans for the tent of meeting. And this was the place where the ark was kept and where worship was conducted. And there were really strict regulations, if you read it. There's divisions in the tent as there were later in the temple. And the kind of the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept was off limits to everyone except the priests. But if you fast forward, so if you've got your Bibles, you might want to follow this in 1 Samuel 4. In the time of Eli the priest, you'll see that the ark was taken by the Philistines. The Philistines, they didn't know or worship God. They kind of really thought the ark was a good luck charm that helped Israel win battles. So they thought, we're going to have that. But taking the ark didn't go very well for them. They were essentially cursed the whole time the ark remained with them. And God's hand came against them, and came against them so strongly that the Philistines did the sensible thing and they sent the ark back to where it had come from. And so if you flick through and see at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 7, it came to rest in the house of a man named Abinadab during Samuel's time. And Samuel at this stage, Samuel was a prophet who led the people of Israel. But in 1 Samuel 8, Israel then asked for a king. They want to be like the other nations around. They want a strong, powerful leader ruling over them. I think actually this is often a trait of insecure people. You know, that we admire those leaders that seem forceful and strong and powerful. And we grasp after those. And that's essentially what the people of God are doing here. You know, they don't want to have, you know, God's prophet lead them. They don't want God, essentially, to lead them. They want a human leader, like everybody else. And unsurprisingly, the worship life of the people of God is going downhill fast. You know, why? I think maybe it has something to do with the fact the ark is still at Abinadab's house. Everyone's just forgotten about the presence of God among the people. They're running after other gods. And of course, in asking for a king, they're rejecting God as their king. But God gives them what they want. You know, he warns them what it'll be like. But eventually he gives them what they want. And instructs Samuel to anoint Saul, who is a man whose reign starts well but ends badly. And that's the short version of events. And David eventually becomes king, having spent several years on the run from King Saul, actually, who was tormented by an evil spirit, lost the plot, and is trying to kill David because he was jealous of him. That's how badly it ended. David's first move upon becoming king, once he's assembled his army, is to bring back the ark. The ark that is still at Abinadab's house. It's been there throughout the whole reign of Saul. They've forgotten about it completely. I think, you know, it's probably been there so long it's been used as a coffee table by then or something. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 3, the people say, "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." And so we see Saul did not prioritize the presence of God. In fact, Saul as such, he became more concerned with his glory than God's glory. That's why he got so jealous of David and he just could not handle it. Because Saul thought it was all about him. And worship, therefore, was dead during Saul's reign. The rituals and practices remained, but the heart was gone. But David's reign was going to be different. David was a man after God's heart. It was God first with David. And so if you see 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see how David brings the ark and takes it into Jerusalem. And there is this great procession of worship. And who leads the dancing in front of the ark? It's David. David himself, of course it is. You know, 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 14 says, "King David danced before the Lord with all of his might, with everything he had." I don't even know if David was any good at dancing even, but he just went for it anyway, which is an encouragement to us, you know. Interestingly, Michal, the daughter of Saul, sees David leaping and dancing, and she despises him in her heart. See, David didn't care that he was king. In front of God, he was just a worshiper like everyone else. He wasn't concerned with his dignity, but it was all about God's glory for David. He had an audience of one, as it were, but at the same time, he was, of course, modeling to all of the people of Israel what was most important. But then there's always those people like Michal who look on and sort of despise the worship of others, the freedom they have, the wholeheartedness of it, because it's not where they're at. And actually, I think we can all be those people at times. Sometimes when we're going through tough times, we can always, you know, we just dried up in terms of our relationship with God, and we see others worshiping freely, and it just grates on us a bit, because we know it's where we should be, it's where we want to be. You know, we have to ask ourselves sometimes, are we a dancer or are we a despiser? And how glorious it would be for the church to be full of people worshipping like David was, you know, with all of their might. There's no limit, I think, to what God can do when that's where our hearts are. And this was just the beginning of David's kind of worship revolution. What David did then was he set up a tent on Mount Zion in the city of David. So Mount Zion is really just next to the kind of the Temple Mount site. It's kind of like the mountain that's next door. And he set this up for the ark. That was where he placed the ark. But this wasn't like Moses' tent of meeting. In fact, it was nothing like it. David, it seems, tore up the rule book where worship was concerned. And this was an open tent of 24-hour worship and prayer, well before HTB or IHOP or New Wine or Soul Survivor, whatever brand, you know, insert there. It was a tent where all could see the ark and have access to God's glory. And you have to ask yourself, how is this possible? You know, how could he do that? I don't know, what was it? Because Israel was united? Was it because they'd carried the ark into Jerusalem where it belonged? Actually, I don't think there's a complex theological answer, or at least I couldn't find one. But I think it's because the people had a king who understood the heart of God and the heart of worship. And so, you know, a king who was able to lead the people into a time of greater intimacy with God. This is what David's doing. Now, we read later on that David employed 4,000 musicians and 288 prophets. I mean, that's a pretty big worship team to serve in the tent, in this tabernacle. Now, David prioritized, as we said earlier, the presence of God. And if you think about it, worship became the primary business of David's kingdom. That's what David invested in very deliberately. And boy, I think, did these people know how to worship. I speculate here because we don't know very much about it, but I imagine they didn't even need an order of service. You know, I think someone probably just started a tune off and they were off. They were singing, they were playing, they were dancing, they were prophesying. You know, I've been in some of those meetings where, you know, someone just plays a chord and people are just already bursting with praise to God. You know, maybe some of the meetings ran on and they didn't even care if the lunch got burnt. I don't know. But in David's time, as long as they worshipped, Jerusalem was at peace. For the next 33 years, the rest of David's reign, Jerusalem was at peace. And actually, this marked the start of the longest period of peace under Jewish rule in Jerusalem's history. You know, it went through the whole of Solomon's reign. And whenever subsequent kings actually reinstituted a kind of Davidic worship, such as Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, they saw great spiritual breakthrough and military victories. It's interesting we're thinking about breakthrough tonight. I know in my life, actually, the greatest breakthroughs I've experienced have come actually through times of just praising God, you know, no matter what. Maybe in the most difficult situations, just choosing to put God first and to worship him with all my might, because that's maybe all I could possibly do in that moment. I think if you want breakthrough, if you really want breakthrough in your life, start by worshiping God. Heartfelt worship, I think, it doesn't just transform our lives, but it's a sign to others also of God's presence. There's something really prophetic about worship. You know, and by prophetic, I mean kind of distinctive, kind of people see it and they think, wow, what's going on there? I mean, do you wonder why the surrounding armies didn't invade Jerusalem? I think it's because they knew God was doing something there. They knew God was with his people. You know, the Philistines tried to steal the ark because they thought that would somehow subvert, you know, God being with his people. But I think these armies, they thought, we can't go there. You know, God is there. He's with his people. Something special is happening. Part of how I became a Christian, my testimony, was because I came into a meeting and I saw people who enjoyed worshipping God and being with him. And that was very puzzling to me. I'd never seen people enjoying coming to church before. I won't tell you which church denomination I grew up in, because that'd be unfair at this point. But, you know, these were people who were clearly, I didn't have the language for it at the time, they were filled with the Spirit. And I knew God was there, and he was with these people, and it was something worth celebrating, and it was life-giving, and it was amazing. I don't know what your worship of God communicates to others. I don't know if people see the worship of God in your life and think, ah, oh, there's something special here. I don't think you have to be kind of, you know, necessarily like David, dancing before the ark or bouncing around like Tigger. If you are, that's wonderful. But, you know, we shouldn't look miserable either. You know, if we're meeting with God, the joy of the Lord should be evident in our lives in some way. And I think if you want to glorify God in your life, the first thing you need to discover is how to come into his presence and worship. When most people think about Old Testament worship, we often think about the temple. We don't think about David's tent, do we? And although David bought the site for the temple, David didn't get to build it. And I think that can be quite puzzling. How come the greatest worshipper in the Old Testament didn't get to build the temple? And right back in 1 Chronicles 17, we read that David, he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He said, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. But God said to him that he was not the one to build it. God actually said to him that building a temple wasn't something he'd ever commanded. He'd never asked for one. Actually, I think God was more at home in the tent. And after all, it was only ever meant to be a temporary measure. And God instead says this wonderful thing to David in 1 Chronicles 17. He says, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. I just think that's awesome. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God said, actually, no, I'm going to build a house for you. That's how generous and how good God is. And he continues in verse 11. He says, when your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. And of course, for many people reading it in that immediate context, it might have seemed that God was speaking about Solomon. And of course, this is partly fulfilled in Solomon, but it really isn't. This isn't really about Solomon. These verses are so much more about Jesus. You know, he says, I'll raise up one of your own sons, the one who is to be called a son of David. I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for me. But this house will be a spiritual house made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I will establish his throne forever. You know, as Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his government and his kingdom, there'll be no end. So do you know, given we've been looking at worship in David's time, if you told me time travel was possible and I had the choice between going back and experiencing David's tent or Solomon's temple, I think I'd choose the tent. And you know, Solomon's temple in all its majesty often ended up seeming a bit more like a cultural monument than a vibrant living household. And I think that's a warning for us too, as we worship God, that it doesn't become institutionalized. It doesn't become, you know, dry. That actually, you know, that we don't lose the heart of worship and forget what it's all about. As Joe was saying earlier, we don't forget about the majesty and the awesomeness about the God we worship because we're just sort of singing songs. We want it to always be about the awesomeness of God, not about the kind of the rituals. That both David's tent and Solomon's tent should pale, and Solomon's temple should pale in comparison with the temple that Jesus is building today. You know, as 1 Peter 2 puts it, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, it goes on to say, he's the cornerstone. An eternity is built on a loving relationship between God and his people through Jesus Christ. As we say, the cornerstone, the one who holds it all together, who sustains all things. And our worship life now, therefore, is of the utmost importance in preparing us for eternity with God. When heaven comes down, when the dwelling place of God is among us, and everything that's ever held us back, you know, all pain, all sorrow, he says he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and mourning and sorrow will cease as we experience the indescribable, uninhibited fullness of God's presence. That will be the most incredible day. You know, as a church, you know, South Parade, you're the beneficiaries of an amazing legacy. But I think it's your worshipful heart. It's cultivating and nurturing a heart of worship that is of utmost importance. Actually, I believe God is saying that will actually be the thing that really determines what happens next in the life of the church. There's nothing as beautiful and as powerful as a people after God's own heart, a people of one thing. Prioritize the presence of God in worship. This is your first ministry, and everything else flows powerfully out of this. And it's interesting we were speaking about things flowing, because, you know, this is what I was writing earlier, you know, and thinking about those streams in the desert, those rivers in the wasteland, and from that verse in Isaiah 43. And I think it's about growing in your enjoyment of him, because then he will be so glorified in you. His glory will shine out from this place. So much so, I think, that people will say, you know, that's where God is. Isn't that the most amazing thing when people look at the church, when people look at something and say, do you know, that's where God is. God's doing something there. Even non-Christians saying, God is there. God is at work. You know, if you want to meet with God, that's the place to go. You know, if you want to know what being human is all about, if you want to, you know, if you want to explore spirituality, don't go and dabble in all these things. Go to South Parade, because there's something amazing and powerful going on in that place. God, I think, wants this to be a refreshing spring of life and healing, as we spoke about earlier. So start, I'd encourage you, start a worship revolution in your own hearts and your own lives. Start a worship revolution here, and just see if God doesn't set this place on fire. I just want to pray for us as we continue worship. Jesus, we just want to declare again, you are our everything, our all in all. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and it is words of life to us. And thank you for the gift of your spirit. And Lord, we want to be more aware of your presence in us and with us and working through us. And I pray that you will pour out your spirit upon this church, upon all of the congregations, Crag and Connect and Rooted and Ascent and the Sunday morning here. Lord, may you move powerfully in times of worship, that people would encounter you and be changed. Would you bring healing and times of refreshing from the Lord? I pray you'd bring that wet season, Lord God, especially in Connect, Lord, that they would see the river flowing in over the dry ground and see the desert rejoice and be glad and burst into bloom, Lord. We think of all of those promises in Isaiah of what happens when your kingdom breaks in. And so we pray for that spiritual breakthrough. And I pray that would start in our hearts and our lives. We want to be worshippers first and foremost. We want to learn how to worship you with all of our hearts. And we want to move into a time of greater freedom and enjoyment of you, so that we will be fully prepared for your kingdom, Lord God, not just what you're doing now, but in eternity. Lord, thank you that we get to enjoy you forever. And we pray you would be glorified in us here. Amen.